Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8. This will be our last Sunday in Nehemiah for a few with the Easter holidays coming up. But this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're actually going to begin reading with the very last part of the last verse in the previous chapter. And so we're beginning at the very end of Nehemiah 7, reading over into Nehemiah 8. As we prepare to read that, though, I wonder, what are your associations when you hear of the law? When you hear law, maybe you think of laying down the law. Or maybe you have negative associations. Maybe it even causes you a little bit of anxiety if you live near here and you drive down Dillard Road or you drive through Sugar Creek. You may notice that very often the law is there. There are a number of deputies that will often be on Dillard Road, just be forewarned, 30-mile-an-hour speed zone, and there are often just cars stacked up as people come over hills or come over the rise. If you're going 45, they'll be happy to stop you and explain to you why that was not the law right there. Or maybe you have negative associations with law because you grew up under the abuses of legalism. Or maybe you don't like the law because, frankly, you just want autonomy. You want to do what you want to do. You don't want anybody telling you what you have to do or what you can't do. And yet, notice the reaction of God's people when they hear the law, beginning in Nehemiah 7, in the very end of verse 73 into chapter 8. Hear now the reading of God's Word. "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbadadnah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, Amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us wonderful things in your law, that you would show us, Father, not just something that took place some 2,400 or 500 years ago, but Lord, show us how your word still is food for our souls. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that remind us of just the nature of the Word of God, how important the Word of God is. You might think of Hebrews 4, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the very thoughts of our hearts. The Word of God is not just something we read. It is an instrument that God uses in our lives. You might think of 2 Peter 1, where he tells us that no prophecy was ever a matter of the prophet's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit spoke as God intended them to speak. And so the Bible that we have is not man's record of God's revelation. It is God's revelation to man. It is the very Word of God that he has given to us to reveal himself and his will to his people. We might think of maybe the best known text in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3 and over into 2 Timothy 4, in which Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction or for training, teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. The Word of God is valuable, and so he exhorts Timothy in season, out of season, constantly to be consumed in his ministry with the preaching of the Word of God. A lot of passages in the New Testament that talk to us about the value of the Word of God. Here is a very daily life example that we see in the Old Testament as well of the law of God, and that it is a law that restores our souls. It is a law that feeds us with what we need. And so the question for you today is this: do you hunger for the bread of life that feeds your soul? Let's be very pointed and very practical. Do you hunger for the bread of life? Do you hunger for the Word of God? And even rightly understood, the law of God as that which nourishes, feeds, guides your soul. And notice first in verses 1 through 8, we really see an example of sola scriptura in practice. You know, this is the 500th anniversary this year of the Protestant Reformation. And if you hear talk of the Protestant Reformation, and maybe many of you have heard of the solas of the Protestant Reformation, and sola just means alone or only, so there's Christ only, Scripture only, the glory of God only, faith only, grace only. And so there is the first one of those that people rightly speak about very often is sola scriptura, that the Word of God alone is the way that we know who God is and we know His will. And here we see that high view of the Word of God put in practice by the people of God. And notice what happens here. Again, we've read at the end of chapter 7, basically the wall is done. And now God's people come, they gather, they congregate, and they gather in the square in Jerusalem. And what happens? You notice that it says in verse 1, and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Ezra didn't say, everybody sit down, I got something that I need to read to you. They come together. And then they asked Ezra, they told Ezra, they commanded, they insisted that Ezra bring the book of the law and that he read it. And notice what he brings them is the law of Moses. Not something new, not something relevant for their time. It is relevant for their time, by the way, but he brings the timeless truths of the Word of God given through Moses, and he reads that to the people. And notice who's listening as he reads. There are men and women and young people, those that are old enough to understand, all of them gather, and they listen to the Word of God. And for how long? You know, every once in a while people talk about how long pastors preach. And so just to make the point, I'm aiming for a couple of hours today. No, I really don't. If you know that I'm probably one of those 35-minute guys. There are some guys that go an hour, and you can listen to them the whole time, but as a pastor friend of mine said one time, you don't need to do that. You're just not that good. And so most of us don't need to preach for an hour. But Ezra reads the law of Moses from dawn to midday. And the people listen attentively because they hunger for that which feeds their souls. And as they're listening, you notice that there are 13 men on the platform with him. There are 13 others that are mentioned that are instructing the people. And so probably what's going on is these 13 people on the platform with him, they probably take turns reading. You can imagine if you were trying to read to a large crowd in open air, that is hard on somebody's voice. And so probably what's happening is they're taking turns, different people reading. And as the people are listening, there are these other 13 instructors that are moving among the people that are, some translations say, translated. Others say that they're explaining or they're interpreting the law of God so that people understand it. But here's the point is as the law of God is being read, they are interpreting and explaining and showing people how it applies. And they're doing that so that people might really understand the law of God and how it applies in their lives. You know, if you look here throughout this passage, numerous times in verse 2, that they might listen with understanding. In verse 3, so that they could understand. In verse 7, they explained the law to the people. In verse 8, so that they understood the reading. And so understanding is stressed here. It's not enough to just sort of read through it as some sort of ritual, and certainly not to read through it in some language that nobody understands, as some sort of ritualistic way to just do something spiritual. That's not what they're doing at all. What they're doing is they're reading the law of God, the Word of God is being read and explained and applied so that people understand it. And someone makes the point, it's not being read off in the sanctuary or in the temple, it's being read out in the open. It's a law that's not to be just stuck away for religious observances somewhere, but it's a law that's to be brought out and applied in all of life, and they hunger for it. These people hunger for the Word of God. Now here's the question, do you hunger for the Word of God? My guess is that if we left here, and we for some reason or another went home and you know, we change clothes or whatever it is we do, and we just didn't get around to eating. My guess is that we're going to start to get hungry. When you're without the Word of God, do you begin to get hungry for the Word of God? There's an account of Daniel Baker, who was one of the old Southern Presbyterian evangelistic preachers back, this would have been in the middle 1800s. And the story is told, I tell it every so often, of Baker being summoned to go and preach the gospel at some gathering, some meeting in some frontier town in the day. Now back then, frontier was Western Virginia or West Virginia, probably. And yet, in those days, that meant way out in the West, way far off the beaten path. It's out in the sticks. And so Baker arrives on horseback, and when he rides up, he says that he was astonished to see so many horses tethered around, and yet clearly no houses nearby that would be able to accommodate that many people. And so they went to a grove for their meeting, where people would sit in the grove in the outside, and Baker would preach. And Baker said that he preached a long sermon. And then on singing the last hymn, he gave them some parting words, and then he pronounced the blessing, but was not permitted to go. And so the people said to him that they wanted to hear another sermon, and so he consented that after a short recess, he would preach a second time. And so he preached a second time. And then at the end of the second sermon, they still would not let him go. They begged for a third. And so his third sermon was about 20 minutes, he said, not as long as the others, but then they still would not leave. It was getting dark, and they said, we want another sermon. And so Baker begins to preach his fourth sermon, and he's facing west, and as he's facing west and he's preaching to everybody, he can see in the distance a cloud rising, and then lightning begins to flash in the cloud, and you can hear thunder, and everybody's still sitting there listening to him. It's not until the raindrops started to fall that Baker said, "Friends, I think we got a storm coming. We need to retire." But then he tells of this as he was getting ready to leave. There was a man who came up and he says, "Grasp my hand with much emotion and tears running down his cheeks, said, 'Stranger, for God's sake, come back or send someone to preach to us the gospel.'" Now, I understand those people probably lived out in the middle of nowhere, and they maybe would go for weeks or months with no one there to preach the gospel, but do you hunger for the Word of God? Do you hunger for something more than just one day a week and not too long at that? Because understand, if that's all the hunger we have, if that's all the appetite we have, then that says something about our heart. I mean, my guess is that some of us wish March Madness would go on forever. Some of you are disgusted your bracket got blown early in the whole thing. Some of you, your team's already lost, so you don't really care what happens from this point. But some of you, you would love it if all year long, some of us would love it if all year long it was March Madness. But do we long with that same fervor for the Word of God? And the whole issue of the Lord's Day is going to come up later in Nehemiah, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath this morning. But are you mindful that every Sunday, every Lord's Day, there are men who stand in this pulpit that have labored for hours to prepare to feed your soul? And that is for the nourishment of your soul. Because we need the bread of life. You need the bread of life not just on Sundays, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights. You and I need the bread of life every day of our lives. Do you seek to spend time in the Lord's Word as nourishment for your soul every day? And are you mindful that it is the Word of God that you need? It is not some brilliant speaker, someone who's clever or relevant or affirming, or funny, or novel, or groundbreaking. You need the Word of God. You need the same thing that Christians needed in 1017. The very same things that Christians needed in 1017, you and I need in 2017. And it basically is this: we need the Bible applied in our lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we need the application of God's Word. You need the Bible. I need the Bible read, explained, and applied. You need the Bible read, explained, and applied. Let's make sure that point got across. You need the Bible read, explained, and applied. Maybe you're sitting there saying, "Well, I've already read it a bunch of times and had it explained and applied." You know what? You need it read and explained and applied again. Alistair Begg says, "Much of what pastors do is a ministry of reminder." Of course we've heard it before. Of course we've read it before. And yet it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so every time it's read and explained and applied, the Lord takes His Word and He presses it into our hearts and He transforms our lives. But do you hunger for the bread of life that feeds your soul? And here's why you need to ask that question again. Are you hungry? Now, I'm not asking, do you read the Bible enough? Nobody in here who's got any spiritual sensitivity will believe that we read the Bible enough. Am I saying that you already know everything that's in it? Of course, everybody in here who reads the Bible would say, every time I read it, I see things in it that I had never seen before. Those are not the questions. The question is this: do you hunger for the Bible? Do you hunger for the bread of life because it is nourishment to your soul? Because if you're not hungry, that is a huge issue. Let's just say it another way. You and I know this just from dealing with real-world examples, maybe of the health of loved ones when maybe they're nearing the end of their life. And basically, what you recognize is this, is when somebody is no longer hungry, that is not a good sign. And so if you're not hungry, that's not about the Bible. That's really about your spiritual palate. That's really about your longing for the Word of God. Do you really long for the Word of God that nourishes your soul? And do you want the whole of God's Word, even the parts that sometimes are not so easy to follow? You know, I was reminded of this recently. My wife and I went out for our anniversary, and we went to this place with, I think, Persian cuisine. And I tasted things I never tasted before, and it was really interesting flavors, and they really tasted good. And my wife, at one point, she said, "Do you think it would be fun to bring the kids here?" And I said, "I'm not paying this much for them. They will have no appreciation of what's sitting in front of them on this plate. You know what they want? Costco pizza. They don't even want the supreme pizza. They want cheese pizza. I mean, what is that? Dough, cheese, and tomato sauce? And that's like all there is." Well, do you have a mature palate that you really long for the whole counsel of God's Word? Do you hunger for the bread of life that feeds your soul? And if you do, there are certain things that you can expect, not all of which are fun. Look at verse 9. "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Why are they weeping? Because when they hear the law read, they see the holiness of God, they see what God requires, and they see in the face of that their own sin. And so they mourn, because the law works in a lot of ways. And real quickly, this is where I'm going to sound like I go on a little bit of a technical excursion, but let me say this. If you don't like technical excursions, here's why you need to hang with me. Just these two things I'm going to say will change your life. Two areas of understanding will radically change your life, and that is three types of law and three uses of law. Three types of law and three uses of law. If you understand that as you read the Bible and you go through life, it will radically transform how you're able to apply God's Word. And first, there's basically this. There are three types of law that we see in the Old Testament. There's ceremonial law. Now, that law was the law that was associated with the temple, the religious practices of God's people, and ultimately it all pointed forward to and was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer practice the ceremonial law because it's been fulfilled. We don't have daily sacrifices anymore because Christ died once and for all for sinners, died and rose once and for all. We don't have an altar here. We have a table. This is not the Lord's altar, this is the Lord's table. The altar was in the temple. It's long gone, centuries, thousands of years ago. But we have the Lord's table. There was also the moral law in the Old Testament. A second type of law was the moral law, and that taught people how to walk before God and reflect His character. And it's perpetually binding and relevant still today. Example being the Ten Commandments. We don't simply say, well, you know, we can murder now because this is the New Testament era and it's the gospel of grace, and so we can commit murder and adultery and bear false witness and all these different... We don't say that you can do that. We understand that there is a moral law. And then the third type of law in the Old Testament is the civil law, which basically restrained immorality in ways that were good for society, and we still learn from its principles. So, for example, again, we have laws, civil laws against murder and theft and bribery and slavery and historically even adultery, because there was an understanding that that was destructive to a society. It's the reason, by the way, in the military, the Uniform Code of Military Justice was much harder on that up until recently. I'm not sure exactly where it is now, because people understood that will utterly destroy the morality or the morale and the cohesion of a fighting force. And so morality actually has an effect on the way society looks, and so there have been civil laws as well. So there are those three types of law: ceremonial law, moral law, and civil law. Now here's more to the point for you and me today? What are the three uses of the law in your life and in mine? The first use is this: it is a mirror that shows us the righteousness of God and our own sin before Him. And so the Word of God convicts us of our sin. No doubt, here what we see in verse 9 is, it's that first use of the law. The Word of God is convicting them regarding their sin. The second use of the law in the civil sphere is it restrains evil through prohibition and punishment. So again, you can't drive 100 miles an hour down Dillard Road if you want to. They won't let you, because that would be dangerous to other people. And if you do it, there's going to be a cost. And so the civil law, it restrains evil through prohibition and punishment. But then the third use of the law is this: it guides us in the will of God. It guides us in the will of God. It shows us how to walk faithfully before our God, what He is like in His character, and how to reflect His character in our daily walk. And so it convicts us so that we see our need of Christ. It restrains us in the civil sphere where we would do things that would be damaging not just to us but to others. And it always instructs and guides us in the will of God. So do you hunger for that? Let me say, especially in those two areas, that which constantly reminds you of your need of Christ and also gives you guidance in how to walk with Him. Do you long for the food that it gives your soul? Now again, that means that the Word of God, the law of God, it does different things, not all of them fun. It convicts us of sin. If you're never convicted of sin, if you never feel bad about anything, then one way or the other, you're not getting the Word. Either you're simply staying away from the Word, or even if you heard it because of your spiritual condition, you wouldn't have the sense of conviction until the Lord works in your heart anyway. And on the other hand, for God's people, for those of us that truly know and love Christ and have a desire to serve Him, the law of God guides us. It shows us what He is like and how we might walk with Him. Do you hunger for the bread of life that feeds your soul? Because finally, in the last few verses, we see that it is that law of God which really brings us to the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Again, in verse 9, the people are getting the first use. They're mourning. They're not rejoicing. It's not a happy time at the beginning of verse 9. As they're hearing the law read and they're realizing how much they violated it, how much they've disregarded it, how much God has done on their behalf, and how much they've shown utter ingratitude and even rebellion against Him, as they've been aware of that, they're weeping. But then Nehemiah and Ezra and the others press upon them, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, what they do in so many words is they go where we always want to go with the first use of the law when people are convicted of their sin, to say, "Yes, you're a sinner, but this is what God has done to atone for sin." You know, yes, we deserve to be condemned. We've been wicked and immoral and rebellious and perverted and everything else that you can say. Even the good gifts that God has given, we have misused them all, and yet God is a God who has been gracious and merciful to save. And so even when we're convicted, we don't end there, especially as we understand the fullness of the gospel in the New Testament. What we say is, yes, we've all failed, and we will fail again as long as we live on this side of glory. And yet, look at what God has done to save sinners from sin. Even in Genesis 3, we see God saying to the serpent, "I'm going to send a descendant from the woman who's going to crush your head, even though you're going to bruise his heel." And that's a promise of Christ and the gospel. And then we see throughout the Old Testament, even as God's people rebel against Him time and again, He is merciful to save. Even when He sometimes disciplines and chastens them, He does it to bring them back to Himself, and He's merciful to save. And then finally, we see in the fullness of time, Christ coming, God the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live as the law requires, and to die as the law requires sinners to die. And He does that to save sinners like you and me. That's good news. The bad news is we're sinners. The good news is Christ has done everything necessary to atone for our sin. And so every time you read the Bible, I hope you see in it Christ. As Christ said to the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. And I'm telling you, they speak of Me. Ultimately, the whole Bible is about Christ. It is about, in Genesis 3, God promising to send Christ. It is, when we get to the very end of Revelation, about the return of Christ and the work of Christ in restoring this fallen creation. And so the whole Word of God really takes us to Christ. Do you hunger for that which takes you to Christ? Do you hunger for the bread of life that feeds your soul? You know, if we really are going to see what's good for our souls and really even great transformation, you know, I'm reminded every revival in the history of God's people, every revival has seen a great hunger for the Word of God. If you go back and you look, and by the way, Daniel Baker would have preached, I guess, during the Second Great Awakening, but you saw in those that were truly being converted, there was a great hunger for the Word of God. Now, I think it's interesting how often people now, you know, I understand, let me back up and say it this way. A lot of time people say, we don't need just have to show up at church all the time. That's not what God wants for us. Okay, I understand that. And I understand if we're doing a lot of things that we really don't need to be doing, just to be doing them, then that just becomes tedious and tiresome, and maybe they're not things that we need to be spending a lot of time doing. But when we start using the argument, well, you know, I really want to argue, basically what it comes down to is this, I really shouldn't have to show up and worship and listen to preaching more than once a week. Understand, if you look at the history of revival in the Church of Christ, revival has always been marked by God's people not just kind of turning up the minimum amount, but by God's people longing for the Word of God. If you look at, you know, again, you take the Daniel Baker scenarios four times back to back, people wanted him to preach. If you look at Calvin's Geneva, there were basically sermons every day. I mean, yet multiple times on Sundays, but then every day there were opportunities for God's people to gather and to worship. I'm not making an argument, let's go to daily worship services. That's not my argument. But the point is that when God's people are hungry, they long for that which feeds their soul. And so, the primary ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word. It is the ministry of the Word in prayer. It is ministry of Word and sacrament. That is the primary ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, as I look out, there are some of us that are training for pastoral ministry. And again, understand that your primary calling is to read, explain, and apply the Word of God. Now, you'll do that with your own style. And some people illustrate one way, some people illustrate another. Some people are more conversational, some people are more formal. Some people write out their sermon, some people speak with no notes whatsoever. You know, those are not things that, there's not a right way and a wrong way to do all those things. But this is what can be said. Your role is to preach the Word of God. It is to not only read, but explain and apply the Word of God to the hearts of His people. In Acts 1, we're told to bear witness to Christ. In Matthew 28, we're told to make disciples. Do you hunger for the bread of life that feeds your soul? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, even as we think of that rhetorical question, we must confess for all of us that the answer is no, or at least not enough. And so, Lord, we pray that You would forgive us when You have given us Your Word so readily available in so many good translations, and yet we have been so negligent in opening it and spending time in it. Lord, You have given so many opportunities not only to sit under the preaching of the Word, but to listen throughout the day, throughout the week, to wonderfully gifted men open and explain your word. Lord, forgive us for how lightly we have taken this blessing and privilege. Forgive us, Lord, that we've not been more hungry. But Lord, also we pray that you would make us know in our lives the sweetness of your word. Lord, bring us to spend time in your word. And Lord, as we do, impress upon us that we are not merely doing this because it is an obligation, but it is food for our souls. Lord, just as much as we delight to sit down at a feast and enjoy and taste all of the different flavors that are there, Lord, make us rejoice even as we taste of your word. Lord, bring us to taste and to see that your word is good. And Lord, we pray that you would even show us how it applies so that our lives might be changed. Don't let us simply come, Lord, to go through the motions, and don't even let us come simply to gather more information. Lord, work in our hearts that we would never be those who simply enjoy some interesting topic and seek to be teachers of the law and yet don't understand what we're talking about at all. Lord, don't let us be that. But make us be those who rejoice in your word and find in it nourishment for our souls and even application that transforms our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would do this because we desperately need it as your sons and daughters. But also, and ultimately, Lord, because it glorifies your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Let us turn on our hymnals to hymn number 520, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Let's stand and sing together stanzas 1 through 3, hymn number 520.